After the preaching of God's word, let us sing Psalter 383. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once read a news story about a child in China whose head got stuck between the concrete bars of a balcony railing. And the people watching couldn't pull him back out. And finally, it took heavy machinery and careful work to make sure that he got out without being hurt. And part of the story was videos of this child crying as he was stuck between the bars while the firefighters are trying their best. And then there's these heartwarming pictures of his parents hugging him in their arms after he was safely removed. And sometimes the reaction of people who hear about election, as we did last Sunday morning, about Jacob and Esau, God's choice, whom to save and whom to reject, feel like they are stuck between bars even stronger than concrete, bars that no human tools or hands can work you loose from. Sometimes people's first reaction is that has got to be a harsh and cruel God. And in our text today, it's no accident that God teaches us to see things more clearly. The answer to our struggles with election is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's only when you consider election, God's eternal choice, with Jesus Christ left out of the picture that you run stuck with election. This is why John Calvin once famously and beautifully called Jesus Christ the mirror of election. Children, you know what a mirror does. You used one this morning. You can't see the hair sticking up straight in the back of your head that needs the comb unless you have the mirror. You can't see the smudge on your cheek without the mirror. And so it is with God's choice of whom to save. You will never figure it out by just staring at God's election or choice. You need Jesus Christ, the mirror, to see it rightly. So that's our theme. Christ, the mirror of election in Jacob's family. We see in the first place, Christ pushed off by Jacob's family. Secondly, Christ priced by Jacob and Esau. And lastly, Christ proclaimed in the brokenness. So Christ, the mirror, Christ pushed off, priced, and proclaimed. When it comes to understanding God's election, you should never begin with eternity. God starts there, but you're not God, and neither am I. Every time God teaches us this truth, he begins in history, not eternity. Genesis 1, verse 1 does not start with God's eternal plan for the destiny of the human race. It starts with God creating the world and humanity. With our deliberate, willful, stubborn rebellion and fall into sin, and God's promise of the Savior to save us from ourselves. And that same pattern is how election was also taught in the book of Genesis. God doesn't start in eternity. He begins in history. He calls Abraham to believe in him and follow him to the promised land, and Abraham does. He believes God. God makes covenant relationship with Abraham and his children, Genesis 16. God gives them the sign and seal of the covenant, Genesis 17, and it applies to every single physical child and household member of Abraham. You still don't read about election. And only when you come to Genesis 25 do you read about God choosing one circumcised child of the covenant and not the other. John Calvin's commentary on Genesis 17 and then Genesis 25 is actually a beautiful reading. He says this, "All physical children are covenant children. They are adopted by God. They receive the promises of God and are heirs of those promises and of God's covenant." And the only way to recognize who the elect in the covenant are is to ask this, do they believe and turn from sin to their God, or do they reject and despise him? Because God receives everyone who turns to him. And even in Genesis 25, God begins with history. The prophecy to Rebekah focuses on history. Yes, one is chosen above the other. One is chosen through whom the promised Savior will come, the other's not. But it's only because we have the rest of the Bible that we see more clearly election here. Malachi, thousands of years later, God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And in Romans 9, you move into the stillness of eternity. In Genesis 25, God simply says to a couple, this is how you raise your two covenant sons. God begins in history with us humans because we begin in history and our thinking must always start down here. You should do the same in your thoughts and your home. But how then do we get to Christ as the mirror of election here? Well, first of all, he is pushed away by each member of the family of Jacob, including even in some ways Isaac and Rebekah. Yes, believers in Jesus can push away and resist some part of Christ's work in you. God will accomplish his purposes for every member of this family. But oh, the misery and heartache that results from resisting the way he is doing so. Now, verses 24 to 26 describe the birth of Jacob and Esau, and you see their character. Esau's born red all over and covered with hair. He grows into the outdoors man. He's the hunter. He's physically active. He loves the open fields, we would say in Canada. He loves the prairies. What you see is what you get with Esau. He's quite literally a redneck. If he lived today, he would drive a pickup truck with a throaty diesel engine and a gun rack. He would have long hair and a ponytail and tattoos and would always either be playing sports, talking about sports, or watching sports. He would wear a shirt that said, "Fish fear me and women want me." And he would have a bumper sticker that said, "The world is my playground." That's Esau. How was Esau pushing aside Jesus Christ? Well, the promise of the covenant is the promise of Christ, the Savior, to come. And Esau just plain doesn't care. Esau's your typical worldly man, ruled only by what he wants and by the moment. He's interested only in what he can see, touch, taste, and hear. He has no interest in these vague ideas, at least that's what he thinks, about daily life, about forgiveness and a Savior down the road and future generations and heaven, someplace, some way. It's a foreign language to him. He just worries about today. And he sounds so modern. If it feels good, do it. If I want it, I can't live without it. I have to have it. All I think about is the next beer, the next meal, the next concert, the next hunting trip. It's all about me. You all know Esau's. We work with them. We meet them. We live next door to them. We meet them at family reunions. We teach them at school and in church. Often somewhat decent people, generous and kind and good-hearted in some ways, humanly speaking, even likable in their rough edges and bluntness, because what you see is what you get. But they just plain have no interest whatsoever in God. If I handed you a Chinese book and asked you to read it, you might just look at the characters and say, "Wow, how does anybody read that?" But it would do nothing to you. The Bible and God is like that to the Esau. Is there anyone listening like that? Just content to push God off and just live your life? To just worry about the next website you could visit. And prayer and the scriptures and worship, it's just... just one of those things you got to get over with if you do them. Then there's Jacob, born clutching the heel of his brother. That Hebrew word usually described a swindler, a crook who tried to grab people from behind, a cheat, a scam artist. Hebrews called them heel grabbers. Rather than face you like a man, he trips you up from behind. Verse 27 also says in our translation, Jacob was a mild man, but you could translate that, Jacob was a single-minded man. He set his mind on something and got tunnel vision for it. Esau the physical man, Jacob the mental man, Jacob like a missile homing in on its target. He wants the inheritance and the blessing of the covenant, not for spiritual reasons, at least they're not mentioned for a long time in his life, but for selfish reasons. He cuts loose the spiritual from the physical. And that might be why he lives in tents, because after he leaves the family compound, he never lives in tents again. He might be like the spider in the web, waiting for the unsuspecting fly. The blessing has to come through his father. And Jacob remains close by, ready to seize the opportunity when it comes. Jacob isn't a spiritual man either. He really plans to grab God by the heels, so to speak, and take the blessing by his own cunning strategy, as we'll see in this passage. Jacob doesn't think the word of promise given to him through Rebekah, his mother, is trustworthy. Like Esau, he doesn't act like Esau, but in one way they're alike. They live according to their own desires and priorities. With Esau the outdoors, with Jacob the blessings and birthright of the firstborn with its riches and gifts, and both are locked on to the idols of their heart, with no room left for God or for his Christ. And sadly, you find the same pattern infecting Isaac and Rebekah. Verses 19 to 23. There you found them praying together for 20 years about their barrenness. But after the birth of the boys, you no longer read about such spiritual activity in Isaac and Rebekah. They too respond to their two sons in sinful ways by having favorites. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he loved to eat the game Esau brought to the tents. It's interesting, opposites attract. Isaac strikes you as the quieter man himself, but somehow he enjoys the manly vigor of his son. He enjoys the way his boy can bring meat and cook it, and the good meal becomes more important to him than being a good father for both of his sons. It would seem that Father Isaac intends to give the blessing of the firstborn to Esau, in spite of the promise of God that it came to Jacob. This is where this passage is like a spiritual X-ray machine to us and our families. The Word of God will call you to lay down your priorities, what makes you comfortable, what makes you think life is going smoothly. It will demand your loves. It will tell you to put aside what you want and to obey what it has to say. Also in family life, perhaps nowhere quite as much as in family life. Isaac struggled with God's clear choice. He did his best to change things to the way he thought they should be. And when you fight God, you mess up your family. Rebekah's the manager, the strong-willed, capable woman, loves her quieter son Jacob, who's always hanging around the tents, willing to take a turn to do the cooking, to do the chores. Determined to favor Jacob, and maybe she thinks that God's promise justifies that. This could have been written today, could it not? If a boy says, I want to hunt and fish, dad smiles and says, that's my boy, especially if he likes that himself. And if boy wants to be a chef or something else, he says, well, go talk to your mother. Now, as parents, of course, all of us obviously agree. Excuse me. That it's wrong to love one child more than another. Everybody knows that. But saying it and consistently doing it is another matter. And by the way, young people, I'm going to be spending the bulk of my time on parents, but be careful that you don't too quickly assume favoritism as the explanation for whatever you don't like about family life. Children, born into the same home, with the same upbringing and the same parents, can be as different as Jacob and Esau. And if they don't quite fit our preferences or character, and we can say this about each other's siblings in the home too, that we want to squeeze them into the mold of our own making. How quickly we say, well, that's a difficult child. And that might be a very selfish thing to say. Instead of saying, I'm difficult because I need to learn to appreciate and nurture this different, unique character, we start saying, she is difficult, he is difficult. Jacob and Esau were given to these two parents for the very same reason, that they would raise these boys asking, how do I raise this boy so that his highest goal becomes to love God and do his will? How can my children be like God, whether they fit my mold or not? But when you have people working on the kingdom of me, that leads to quarreling, fighting, and family feuds. Parents, I ask you, what is the spiritual atmosphere in your home? It's like secondhand smoke. Your children will breathe it in. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once wrote this: the greatest tragedy is not to have an atheist father, but a father who on Sunday recites the Apostles' Creed and then the rest of the week lives as if it's completely irrelevant. Because then you're teaching your children by example that God is no more useful to life than a Chinese book would be to you. Formalism, empty religion, Christless Christianity, like a banquet without the food. If Christ doesn't matter to you personally, and if that doesn't come out in your prayers and in the things that are important to you and in your priorities, if you don't live and walk with Christ in your own home, if your kids don't see that it's real, if they see you bitter and angry and unwilling to talk to somebody else because you're bugged by something they said or did, then your children are seeing and hearing from you that Christ has no real value and makes no real difference and is no real relevance. And if it's all about money to you, and that's what makes you angry, upset, or motivates you to talk, and that's what makes you excited and interested and enthusiastic, and then when it comes time for God, you just kind of quickly drone a few things out and be done with it, you've declared Christ Mr. Irrelevant in your house, and your children will learn the lesson you're teaching them. And then sometimes such parents, when their children drift away from the church, say, but how come the church didn't keep our kids? Well, maybe it's because they're breathing in the empty spiritual atmosphere of your home. How should it have gone? If only Christ had been believed and lived out of, things could have been different. Jacob should have been so humbled by the promise and privilege God gave him that he should have trusted God and focused on the Savior to come. Abraham was still alive at this time, by the way, if you add up the math. He should have sat at Father Abraham's feet and heard God makes the promise come true, no matter how unlikely it seems. Even when Father Isaac was on the altar. In you all the nations of the world shall be blessed, Abraham. Jacob should have thought, there's Esau. He's one of those nations of the world that needs to be blessed. Jacob should have been a giver, not a taker. And Rebekah twisted the promise of God. It was supposed to teach her to hope in God. And instead, she used it to justify her favoritism and to satisfy her natural preference. And as we'll see, she too tried to accomplish the promise of God by cunning and by deceit. But Isaac perhaps failed most of all. He didn't teach his boys the spiritual meaning of God's promise. Earlier in his life, you read about him having his private devotions in the field when God brings his wife Rebekah to him. But perhaps it's no accident that you don't read about these things in the life of Jacob anymore. He could have challenged the self-righteous grasping of Jacob and the dark jealousy and the spiritual carelessness of Esau. He could have taught Jacob to see his spiritual privilege as a blessing to want to pass on. Yes, it's an honor to be the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Messiah Jesus. But this same Jesus would say to the women who said, "How blessed it would be to be your mother." He said, "No, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When Esau came sobbing to Isaac a chapter or two later, Isaac could have said, and he said, "Have you no blessing for me, my father? Bless me too." He could have said, "Yes, the promised Savior will come through Jacob, but my son, don't despair. You too can share in these blessings if you'll believe not in Jacob, but in the Savior God will give through Jacob's family." The old commentator Candlish says it this way: the household should have been Christ-centered. That would have reconciled them to each other. The true secret of family peace, he says, is in setting up Christ alone as your all in all. Let then fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters submit to Christ, and they'll be ready in Christ to submit to and love each other and accept each other the way they are. Direct each, he says, to Christ and his salvation as a needy sinner, and then you can stand together, both equally needing it and enjoying its riches. We'll come back to that gospel at the end, because we'll need it when the spiritual MRI of our homes keeps going here. But let that father and mother or covenant son or daughter who is beginning to feel burdened by the spiritual MRI family results here take refuge even now in Christ. Do you see how Christ and the promise of Christ was designed by God to be the mirror in the home in which to find grace? But Jacob and his family pushed him, Christ, away in daily life. And that led to our second point: Christ priced by Jacob and Esau. This meal here in verses 29 to 34 is the most expensive meal in the history of the world. You could call it Jacob's scam. A couple weeks ago, I got a phone call. I think it was this week. I got a phone call from Visa, the Visa scam. "Yeah, we're calling you from Visa. Somebody charged you on eBay for $1,500, and we know this is not the pattern, so press 1 and we'll help you." I hung up, Googled it, and it was a scam. That's what Jacob is doing here. The irony: Esau is a skilled hunter, but there is a more skilled hunter in the family, the brother who lives among the tents. And the hunter who comes home is going to be caught in a trap himself. Jacob just so happens that day to be cooking lentil stew. Now, this is a nice, hearty stew, especially on a day like today when it's a little cooler. You get some fresh bread and some lentil stew, and that's good. The right kind of hearty meal for a famished hunter. Now, this is red lentil stew. That doesn't mean anything to you, but you realize that if you go to the grocery store, the lentils you find there today, just as back then, are mostly yellow and green. Lentil stew is kind of like pea soup. If you wanted red lentils back then, you had to import them from Egypt. Some trader had to pack them in on the back of a camel. It was a gourmet meal, we would say today, bought with extra expense at the specialty store. Now, if you've cooked lentil soup, it's kind of like pea soup. You know that you don't just do that a minute. You have to soak the lentils overnight, and it's got to simmer in the pot all day. This isn't a quick bowl of ramen, 4 minutes of boiling water, and you're good to go. You have to think and plan ahead. Jacob is thinking and planning ahead, and this nice red lentil stew is fragrant and rich and ready just when Esau comes back from a hard day's hunting. Think about it. Your teenagers have been out all day hunting or skiing or whatever it is, and the first thing they do when they step in the door: "I'm hungry," or even, "I'm starving. What's to eat?" Esau smells it, and his response is completely predictable. And unfortunately, our Bible translations make it sound really polite. It's not polite. It's a redneck talking. Let me translate it to you straight the way it is. "Quickly, let me gobble down some of that red stuff, because I'm dying." The word "gobble" is the usual word that Hebrews only use for animals. Esau's acting like an animal. You can see his mouth watering. You might think, well, is it such a big deal? I mean, a hungry man wants a meal. Notice verse 31. The trap is sprung. Sell me as of right now, Esau, your birthright. Now, someone might want to say, but it wasn't Esau's birthright. God promised it to Jacob. Didn't he? Well, verse 34, the last phrase. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. How can that be? Well, this is the language of the covenant. If you allow election, God's choice before time, to undo covenant, God's starting point with us in history, this will make no sense to you whatsoever. But from the perspective of the covenant of grace, as it comes to us and all our children without distinction with its claim and its promise, Esau had this birthright in Christ. That's what our baptism form says to us too. It talks about our children as branches in Christ, connected to Him. Now, they need to learn through the work of the Spirit to take what is in Christ and for it to become their life. But they are connected to Him. Esau wasn't chosen to be the next physical link in the birth of Christ, but he was still covenantally connected to Christ, as every child of every believing parent still is. Christ was Esau's by birthright, but he had to learn to believe and treasure and receive it by faith. Tylenol on the shelf in your cupboard is yours, but it won't cure your headache unless you take it. And so it is with Christ, the inheritance of the covenant, the birthright of every person listening. But it still needs to be taken and enjoyed. And Esau is being tested right now. It's not ultimately Jacob, but God, through the events here, testing Esau on what he thinks of the spiritual promise of his birthright. Esau, what price do you set on Jesus Christ? What's he worth to you? Esau has to choose a bowl of stew, what he can smell and taste, or the unseen Christ. Between the material and the physical, the body and the soul, the pleasure of now and the forever of God. And there's no better way to test someone on these things than the so-called small things. The everyday things. Remember last time I used the picture of the airplane view, 40,000 feet, and the pioneers in the wagons trekking across North America view on the ground. The big picture and the little picture. The two are connected. The little picture, the dinner table, your appetites, your choices, tell you what you think of the big picture and where you're at in the big picture. The choice comes every day to us in all kinds of ways to make your whole life about money, so that if anybody gets in your way and doesn't give you what you think is owed to you, they're, as far as you're concerned, dirt. The temptation to cut corners to make a profit. A married and unmarried woman who are attracted to each other and need to decide if they're going to glorify God or gratify themselves. The temptation to grab a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend and just thinking of the moment and thinking it's nice to be together. The choice of whether to prize the next hit song or movie that you don't want to miss, and being quite content to miss communion with Jesus Christ. And Esau's response in verse 32 reveals that the promise of Christ, that is his birthright, means absolutely nothing to him. Look, he says to Jacob, I'm about to die. Dead men have no use for birthrights. He talks like a hungry teenager, of course, but he talks like a man who just plain doesn't care. You see, the spiritually careless always act like they'll die. If I don't gratify this desire right now, no matter what God says, if I feel it, if I want it, it's a necessity, I have to have it, and that's all there's to it. You try to tell them to live a self-controlled life for God, and they say, well, that's okay for you, but I can't do that. Esau's desires are his God's. But Jacob won't take a joke for an answer. Swear to me, Esau, call on the name of God and declare before him that you don't want this birthright. Now it's not a joke anymore. And Esau does it. His whole character is summed up in four Hebrew words here, these four verbs, because in the Hebrew you can attach the noun, the subject of the verb, to the verb itself. One word. Ate, drank, got up, left. How much do you value Jesus Christ? And his only answer was, boys, that was a great plate of grub. That was it. I ask you, if you're tempted to grumble about election, about God choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, maybe you want to say, but that's just not fair because they didn't have equal opportunity. It was Esau's birthright. Don't tell me it was an equal opportunity. God's choice isn't unfair. God, in his choice, simply removes from Esau something Esau saw as no value anyway. Covenant sinners will always despise the birthright if you leave it up to them. Isaiah writes about covenant sinners, the reaction to Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected of men. He always is, unless God refuses to take no for an answer in your life and makes you understand and want Christ as the greatest treasure of all. Election isn't the bad news. It's the good news. It doesn't leave you imprisoned with your head between iron concrete bars of God's making, but it liberates us sinners from the foolish concrete railings of our own choices. You're not stuck in sin because God forced you there, but because you want to be there. Is there an Esau listening, younger or older? God has given you a birthright in his covenant. But if you're an Esau, you still despise it. Maybe you would never say that with your mouth. Maybe you would. But you despise it. How you live your life, the choices you make reveal it. You're not interested in Jesus Christ. You've never committed yourself to him. Your only thought when you come home from church is, I'm starving, what's to eat? Mom, did you make Boterkoek for this Sunday? Glad it's over with. Now let's move on to the important stuff. The next pleasure, innocent or forbidden? It's here and now. You can laugh and joke about spiritual things and make fun of other people who value them and say, come on, that's not worth a whole lot. And the time will come, if you're an Esau, that you bitterly regret what you did. And I pray that time won't come too late. Esau woke up one day, we'll see it next time, sobbing loudly with grief, Father, is there no blessing left for me? Hebrews 12 even says, he wanted repentance. Literally, the word means to change his mind. But it was empty sorrow, empty regret, sorrow for the consequences. He wasn't sorry for his sin. He didn't seek God, but only the blessing. He felt gypped by Jacob. He felt rejected. His repentance was rejected because it was self-pity. Not godly sorrow. Hell is full of people who regret too late, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, the pattern of their earthly choices day by day. You see, you and I make a choice too every time we leave a worship service. The one response to God's word is, that's of infinite value and I need it. And the other is, you know what? It's nice we're having coffee afterwards. And the two, of course, are not mutually exclusive. The point being that the one is done instead of the other. There's a thousand ways of despising it. You say, oh, that was boring. You shake your mental fist at God. Or you say, that was interesting. Well, that was kind of down to earth this morning. We'll think about it later, and later just doesn't come. And all these responses boil down to the same thing, to despise it or to reject it or to neglect it. You'll leave either despising or embracing Jesus Christ this morning. But it wasn't just Esau who priced Christ, it was Jacob. He did value the birthright, but not for spiritual reasons at this point. Jacob's actually cruel here. He's like a lion waiting in ambush. Any normal, loving brother would say when he saw his brother come home hungry, come and get it while it's hot. And then while eating, say, you know, Esau, just like I gave you this too, I would love for you to share in the blessings of God in Christ. Esau, let's seek God together. Jacob prices Christ as valuable, but really, even Jacob despises the promised blessings because the blessing is a good idea, but he's trying to edit God's script. I have to make it happen. I have to get rid of and clean up Esau's claim. The promise of my superficial, redneck, hairy brother is more valuable and more trustworthy than the words of Almighty God. Jacob values the blessing, but not the God who promised it. And Jacob will pay dearly and be haunted by these sins for years to come in his family circle. Is there a Jacob listening? You would agree, eternal life is valuable, but it's in some ways a game to you. You don't want it to change how you're living. Sometimes people are struggling with a certain sin, and you say, okay, here's how you can guard yourself from this, here's accountability, and they don't really accept it. And then rightly so, the person helping them should say, well, come back when you're serious. Don't really want to think and live spiritually. You know you should get rid of that sin. You know it's wrecking you. But as long as we can use some religious words now and then, that's good enough, right? Just leave me be. So both Jacob and Esau here are false and full of sin. And yet Jacob is the sinner chosen by God, not just in the big picture to be the father of Jesus Christ, but in the small picture to be made like Jesus Christ and to be shepherded as the sheep of Jesus Christ. Do you see then that election is entirely and purely a matter of grace? Jacob is saved in spite of his choices, not because of them. It's not that God looked ahead and said, you know what, Jacob values the blessing, I'll choose him. If you love Jesus Christ right now, it's a matter of the sheer one-sided grace of God. You didn't do it. You can't take responsibility for it. I don't know about you, but this spiritual MRI of family life and the hearts of parents and children is disturbing. What a mess. What muck. What a humbling, crushing thing. But thank God it's not the only thing we see here, because Christ is pushed off sinfully and priced sinfully. And in these very events, God is making sure that Christ will still be proclaimed, our last point. And in fact, you could say in a sense that'll be the theme of the entire series. Now let's look at this passage with New Testament eyes. Sometimes when you read a book a third time, you pick up things, you say, you know what? I never picked up on that, but look at how that points to that. Well, we can read with New Testament eyes back into Jacob here. There was one oldest brother, you see, who was unlike either one of them, who had the birthright of being equal with God, deserving to be glorified as God by all at all times. And he didn't hang on to it greedily or use sinful plotting to keep it, but gave up freely for a while the exercise of his rights and came down to earth from heaven, who was God and Lord of all. And he took the form of a servant and he wore the servant's towel and he washed the feet of disciples who were so stuck up that they wouldn't do it for each other. And he cooked for them and he cared for them. And this Savior saw the birthright of salvation that we all trample underfoot as sinners as so precious that he's willing to secure it at the price of his own blood. This same Savior walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was handed by his Father a cup of red wine representing the cup of the wrath of God against sin, and he drank it to the last drop on hell. And what he was really saying when he did that was this: I want the inheritance that belongs to me to be given to them. And in order to give them the inheritance, I'm willing to drink the mess of pottage that they have chosen. That's what Jacob needs, that kind of Savior. And so do you. And so do I. Only the irresistible, powerful, overwhelming, victorious grace of God can cover and make up for such twisted sin and selfishness, can untwist such ugliness, can bring spiritual life to such a spiritually bankrupt home. What a Savior. Do you see now the beauty, the glory, the grace of the covenant of grace when God repeatedly says in His Word, He is the God of Jacob. He is the God and Savior of such families. Whoever you are, see Christ proclaimed as the beauty of this passage. Christ, the mirror of election. Don't stare yourself blind, wondering whether you're elect or not and whether it's fair or not. Christ is proclaimed to you in this passage. Then trust Him and surrender to Him. Only then will you discover in Christ that you're looking into the mirror and discover your election by God. You see, excuses about election or complaints about election are just a smokescreen to people who are making Esau's choice and want to blame God for it. But behold then the Lamb of God in this passage who takes away the sins of the world. Remember that little Chinese boy stuck with his head between the concrete railings of the balcony. His parents were so eager to welcome him with open arms and embrace him when he was cut loose. And Christ does the same. In fact, Christ does more. He can cut you loose. He's the way out for the stuck, for the broken, for the failing. He's the cure for the sin in need that reveals itself in all its ugliness in the little daily choices of your family and mine, from the dinner table to the living room. And if you despise Him still, even now, then for your life's sake and for His glory's sake, tell Him that and ask Him to cure you of that despising, superficial, joking, reckless heart that says, the gratifying of my next desires is all that matters. If you're still an Esau, this Christ is your only hope, and He's proclaimed to you this service just like He is every time.